Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at the book of Exodus, and we have seen in various chapters pretty explicit instructions as to how each part of the tabernacle is supposed to be made, including the tent itself, but also all the furniture, all the utensils, even the garments of Aaron and his sons. It's been pretty straightforward and pretty specific. The materials that are supposed to be used, the measurements of what everything's supposed to be, nothing's really been overly confusing. It's been made pretty good sense as to what's supposed to be going on. And yet, as very non-confusing as all of those chapters have been, you may have begun to wonder, well, who's actually going to make all of these items? I mean, it's great that God has given instructions to Moses, but does he expect Moses to do all of this? I mean, it's one thing to say that a piece of furniture is supposed to be overlaid with pure gold. It's another thing to actually go about melting the gold and overlaying a vertical surface with gold. That's not something that the average person knows how to do, especially Moses. I doubt this is a skill that Moses has. So who's going to do it? When I was in high school and college, I went on several mission trips to Mexico, probably 4 or 5 trips, and we would almost always end up mixing cement and laying cinder block. That's kind of what you do on mission trips. It's really quite simple. You take a cinder block, you put it on its end, you put some mortar on top, bang it up and down a couple times, put some mortar where you're going to put the brick, and then you slowly lean the cinder block onto the pile of mortar that you have, and it keeps the mortar sandwiched between it and the block below it, and between it and the block next to it. Or at least that's how it's supposed to happen. And all the trips that I would go on to Ciudad Victoria, Mexico, there was a man named Pedro who was always the foreman, and he would always make this demonstration of how it's done. Put the block, put the cement on, bang it up and down, put some mortar, lay the block down, boom, done. And you'd go, oh, I can do that. And then you would proceed to do it, and all the mortar would fall off, and you'd have no mortar left, and the block would break, and the blocks would fall off the wall. And, I mean, it was just awful. You understood the instructions, you understood how it's supposed to be done, you saw it done, you thought to yourself, this makes complete sense. And then when you went to actually do it, well, that's completely different. And I wonder if maybe Moses was having that thought as he's sitting there, God, I understand what you want done, but do you really want me to do it? Do you really expect that I'm going to go down and do all of this? What good would all of these instructions that for several chapters God has been giving to Moses be if there wasn't somebody to actually do the work? And so the answer to who's going to do the work is given here in Exodus 31. Not only has God given the instructions, God has also given the ability to 2 men in particular to do the work, Bezalel and Oholiab. Oholiab's name is quite ironic because Ohel is actually the Hebrew word for tent. And so here, Oholiab, the tent guy, is going to make the tent. Kind of an irony here. It reminds me, I knew an elder of a church in Maryland whose last name was Elder, but his brother was also an elder, so they referred to him as the elder, and the other one is the younger elder. They say God doesn't have a sense of humor. It's kind of the same thing here. The tent man is going to make the tent. Oholiab is going to make this tent here. He's been filled with the Spirit, which is a pretty remarkable statement. Because in the Old Testament, the Spirit dwells in kings, it dwells in prophets, it dwells in priests and artists, which isn't really one that we expect. And that kind of seems like the one that doesn't belong. The Old Testament saints didn't quite grasp the fact that the Holy Spirit was a person of the Trinity. They simply understood it as God's empowering Spirit, and yet that Spirit did not come upon everyone, nor did they expect it to come upon everyone. And it comes on just a limited group here, including these 2 men. This Spirit is so significant in its coming upon these 2 artists that we're actually given their names. One scholar likens it to the Hebrew midwives that we saw 2 weeks ago when Sean led us through Exodus chapter 1. Again, so significant that these women's names are written down for posterity's sake. And the same with these 2 men. It's so significant, so surprising that you have 2 artists filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to do their job that we're actually told their name. They're going to build the tabernacle. They're going to do it skillfully through this Spirit of ability and intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship. The word for ability here is actually the word for wisdom. It's the Hebrew word chokmah. God has filled these men with His Spirit and has given them wisdom. Some people like to use this text as a proof text that anyone who has a skill or knows how to do something gets it through the Holy Spirit and gets it from God. That is going way beyond what this text is saying. This text is speaking specifically of the tabernacle. And there are several groups of people within these chapters of Exodus that receive wisdom. The women will receive wisdom to make the garments for Aaron. Several men other than Bezalel and Aholiab will receive wisdom in order to make the various parts of the tabernacle. These two men will receive this wisdom by the Spirit to design the tabernacle. But all of it is specifically tied to the tabernacle. This is not an exposition on how people get skill. This is an exposition on how the tabernacle gets built. The Spirit of God is inspiring these men, giving them the skills necessary to build the tabernacle. And just because somebody is a skilled painter in our day or a skilled mechanic doesn't mean that they've been given that power by the Holy Spirit. This is a specific time, a specific instance, a specific empowering by the Spirit of God for the tabernacle. So what Moses is really highlighting for us here in Exodus chapter 31 is how this is going to be done and how these men know what they're going to do. We wouldn't be surprised if Moses had told us, well, they learned this skill when they were back in Egypt doing construction projects for the pharaohs. Wouldn't really surprise us. That would make sense. Certainly possible. And yet Moses wants us to grasp that this is not just a skill that they picked up at some point. This is an empowering by the Holy Spirit. This is a wisdom that God has given them. These men know how to do what they're going to do because they were chosen by God, and He has given them insight and knowledge that they can do the craftsmanship. That word craftsmanship comes from the root of the word work, so that they can do the work on God's house, on God's tent. He's the source of the instructions, but He's also the source of the craftsmanship. God is the source of both of them, both in what's going to be built and how it's going to be built, as He empowers them. That certainly doesn't mean, though, that these men have it easy. They're not exactly passive in any of this, because several times what the men do is called work or deed. There in verse 5, he says, working or doing every craft. Verse 6, that they may make or do all that I have commanded you. Verse 11, thus they shall do. The men are themselves are still the ones doing the work. They're actually doing the deeds of manufacturing. They're not just puppets. They're not just passive in this. The Holy Spirit is spurring them on to action. He's leading them to activity. They're not in some state of ecstasy or mind out of body experience as they go through this. No, they are actually being called to action by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, but they are the ones doing it. The Spirit of God is really accomplishing it through them as they are involved in action. Which is not all that different from us today. Now, we understand that we as believers are called as the Church of Jesus Christ to build the temple of God, the spiritual temple of God, where God dwells by His Spirit, dwelling among His people. We are building the church, and we can quickly become overwhelmed and discouraged in that process. Even as we hear of the shooting down in Texas, there's a part of us that says, God, how can we do this when we're so oppressed, when we're so persecuted, when there's a resistance? How can we do this when we're struggling even within our own churches, not even with an external opposition, but even within our own churches, we're struggling to do what You have called us to do? There is a pettiness often in the church, backbiting and gossip and selfishness and struggling and power struggles and politicking and all these things. And we kind of want to pull our hair and say, God, You want us to build Your church. And yet we recognize that we're so full of selfishness. You have called us to be a family and to be united, and yet we're so divided. To try working together to build one another up in love, and we recognize that all we really care about is loving ourselves. We quickly make it about us, and we just want to throw our hands up and say, God, this is just hopeless. This isn't going to happen. You want us to do this, but I don't know how we're going to. We begin to think that maybe it's just an impossible task. We know that we're not doing it the way that it's supposed to be done. We're not building the Church of Christ the way that it's supposed to be built, but we feel powerless to stop doing it the way that we're doing. We feel powerless to exhibit holiness and godliness. And yet that is the glory of the gospel, that it's not simply up to us by our own effort to be holy, by our own effort to build the church. It's not up to us by our own effort to exhibit godliness, but by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is at work within us. Yes, we've been declared holy, but we also have the Holy Spirit that is working in us to glorify Himself through us and to build the church through us. So that when God calls us and says, I want you to work at building my church, He's not saying, I want you to do it only by your effort. And He's not saying, I want you to rely on the Holy Spirit. He's not saying, I want you just to be passive and I'll take care of everything. He's saying to us the same thing that He's saying to these men here. I want you to work. I want you to do. But the way that you're going to work and you're going to do is by reliance upon my Spirit. You're going to do it in reliance upon me. Yes, you recognize your weakness. You recognize your sin. But you don't just give up. You continue to strive to build the church of Jesus Christ. But you do so through the power of the Spirit of God. Even as these two men do here. Nowhere in the New Testament do we read that artists have the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't see that repeated in the New Testament. Instead, we are told that every person in the body of Christ and every believer has been given at least a gift by the power of the Holy Spirit. For the building up of the church, Paul is very explicit that that's why the Spirit gives us gifts. To build up the body of believers, to build up the church. The work of the tabernacle in the Old Testament was done by the anointing, the empowering, the filling of the Holy Spirit, both upon priests and artists. And even today in the New Testament, we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit that is upon us, that is calling us to work in the church, to build the church. We can't simply point to pastors and say, oh, it's their job, or to the elders and say it's their responsibility. We have all been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can all work to building Christ's church, building Christ's temple. This means that none of us can claim, well, I'm just not gifted, I'm not skilled, I can't do it. Because we're told in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, we're told that we have been given gifts for the building up of the church. These two men here in Exodus 31 are not given their skills for skill's sake. They're given their skills specifically to build the tabernacle. God doesn't tell Moses, I gave these two men the Spirit of God so that they can go start their own business and make money. He says, no, I gave them this skill specifically for the building and manufacturing of the tabernacle. Building the Old Testament tent. This is the purpose of their gifting. To build, to work, to do for the sake of the tabernacle. I think God has given us, I don't just think it, God has told us that He's given us these skills, the power of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament for the same reason. To build up His church, to build His spiritual temple where He dwells among us. We have been given these particular gifts to use it for building up the body. And while we recognize our deficiency, while we recognize the sin and that we don't always do it the way that it's supposed to be done, we recognize even more so the need to rely upon the Holy Spirit as we work to build the church. Again, we can't simply be passive. He has given us this skill so that we might work according to His power, work in building the church. And so these two men, full of the wisdom of God, are building and manufacturing the tabernacle. They will be the ones to follow God's instructions to Moses. They'll be the ones who do the work of the building. As it says there in verse 11, all the work that I have commanded you, they shall do. How? By the power of God's Spirit, filling and enabling them just as the Spirit does for us today. The power of the Holy Spirit works in us and through us, even as He does here in Exodus 31. But this passage doesn't simply talk only about how the work is accomplished. It also talks about when the work is accomplished. I know that Sabbath issues are often hotly debated in the church, but I think this passage is pretty straightforward. There are 6 days for work, there is 1 day for rest, In the Old Testament, if you got confused, they killed you. You don't do work on the day of rest. You do rest on the day of rest. You do work on the day of work. Again, pretty straightforward. As are the two reasons why he gives it. God says there, verse 13, it is a sign between God and Israel that is the Lord God Almighty who sanctifies, who sets apart, who makes holy the nation of Israel. An acknowledgement and a testimony before the nations that Israel is different. And then the second reason there in verse 17, a reminder that God rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, after creating the world, the heavens, and the earth, which in their original state were very much like a temple where Adam and Eve dwelled with God in that perfect temple, that perfect garden, that place of dwelling. Here we see that theme continued. God rested from his work of building after 6 days, so you should rest from your work of building. Well, that's all great, but what does that have to do with the tabernacle? It seems somewhat like a random passage. Build the tabernacle, but oh yes, rest on the Sabbath day. Some scholars say, well, that's because he doesn't want them doing the building of the tabernacle on the Sabbath day. Okay, I get that. That makes sense. Except that he says there in I don't see the exact verse, but somewhere in between verse 12 and verse 18, he says that it will be a statute forever among the people. Verse 16, it will be observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. Not just when they're building the tabernacle, forever. So this is bigger than just the building of the tabernacle process. So why is it that God ties these two passages together? Why is it that Moses puts these two together? It's very clear that they're linked. I mean, for one thing, the words that show up in verses 1 through 11 are repeated in verses 12 through 17. The word work shows up repeatedly. Verse 14 and 15, whoever does any work on it, 6 days shall work be done. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. This word for work is a word which also shows up in verse 3 and 5 of the earlier passage. It's translated there as craftsmanship or craft, but it's actually the same Hebrew word, malacha. It's the same word in both contexts, work, workmanship. You kind of see the root idea there even in English. So it's repeated. Verse 3 and 5 gets repeated down in 14 and 15. The word do or make also gets repeated. It's there in verse 4, to work, to make in gold. Verse 5, to work or make every craft. Actually, it combines the word work, malacha, with the Hebrew word for do. Verse 6, again, they shall make all that I commanded you. Verse 11, all that I have commanded you, they shall do. But then again, verses 12 through 18, verses 14, again, combining those work. And who does any work? Verse 14, work shall be done. Whoever does any work, verse 17, God made, God did. These words are repeated and used over and over again to let us know there's a link between these two passages. These two are supposed to go together. This is not one of those cases where they put the chapter divisions in the wrong place. These are supposed to be in the same chapter. They're supposed to be together and studied together. But why? What does the Sabbath day have to do with the tabernacle? What do these have to do with each other? Well, I think the reason that these two are together is that both the Sabbath day and the tabernacle have to do with being sanctified and have to do with resting. I think it's very easy in the hubbub and the excitement of construction to forget why it is that the Israelites are building a tabernacle in the first place. Yes, it's the house of God. Yes, it's the place of sacrifices. But the theological implication of both of those statements go well beyond just the tabernacle building. The place of the tabernacle was a place of rest, a spiritual rest, a rest and a reliance upon the God who is in their midst, a resting upon Him, but also a rest that recognizes that in the tabernacle, God has made provision for sin. God has made provision. God has forgiven Israel of all of her sins, sanctified Israel through the offering of animal sacrifices, through atonement, offered in faith, looking ahead to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's a resting of the people, resting in God's grace, resting in God's provision. The writer of Hebrews picks that up in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews, talking about the eternal rest and the rest that was present in the Old Testament that points ahead to that eternal rest, even as we read tonight in various passages, looking ahead to the eternal rest of resting in God. That was the purpose of the tabernacle, to remind them that they rest in the provision of God. And not only rest, but obviously the place of the tabernacle was that place of sanctification, where Israel was sanctified and made holy and purified, where they were set apart. The tabernacle in their midst was a reminder that God has sanctified and justified and atoned for Israel. He has set them apart and redeemed them as a peculiar people. If we had to define the tabernacle, we would say that tent and the temple itself, when it's built, was the very epitome of rest and sanctification. That building represented holiness. It represented resting in the presence of God. It was a place of spiritual rest. It's the epitome of rest. Israel was supposed to focus upon and recognize that the tabernacle was a pointer to the spiritual rest that was found in God, pointing us ahead again to that eternal spiritual temple and the perfect bride of Christ, to the city with foundations for those who rely on Christ, that we will rest from our work forevermore, because Christ has done it. It's even one of our membership vows. Do you now humbly rest and rely upon Christ as He's offered in the gospel? We're reminded that that rest is coming, where we will rest forever in eternity. This is what the tabernacle in the midst of Israel was supposed to remind them of. It was that spiritual access point between God and the people of Israel, where God dwelt on earth, reminding them that He's not distant, He's not far, instead He's right with them, and they can rest and rely upon Him even now. Which obviously it was also supposed to be the purpose of the day of rest, the Sabbath day, one day out of seven to remind Israel of their ongoing need for rest. To rest in God, to rest as God rested, giving us an example to follow as He rested on the seventh day. There is an element of faith to the Sabbath day, of realizing that I have to trust that God's going to provide for me on day seven when I only work the 6 days, that I'm not going to go out and do a lot of those things that I do on the seventh day. And yet, Israel had to believe that God was still going to take care of them, even as He did in the desert, where He only sent the manna for 6 days. And they had to have the faith that what they collected on day six was going to last them on to day seven. The Sabbath day reminded them of faith in God, reminded them of the need to rest in Him, reminded them of the sanctifying work of God. And so there is a direct connection between Sabbath, this whole idea of Sabbath that runs through all of Scripture, but specifically here in Exodus 31, a connection between Sabbath day and really a Sabbath building, the tabernacle. And so Moses includes the Sabbath day here in this passage just in case Israel forgets why they need a tabernacle. They need it for spiritual rest and spiritual sanctifying. It is possible, in fact it is likely, as human beings, to get so caught up in a building project as a crafted, engineered endeavor that we can forget why we are building it in the first place. What a sad possibility, in fact a sad likelihood that we see throughout the Old Testament, that Israel slowly forgot why they had a tabernacle and why they had a temple. They forgot the whole purpose of why they built it in the first place. Even as Herod covers the whole thing in gold and they commented on how beautiful it was and yet forgot why it was even there. I'm reminded of the movie, really old movie, Bridge on the River Kwai. So I don't even remember the name of the actor. Very, very old movie. The basic story behind it is that a British unit is captured during World War II by the Japanese, and they're made POWs, but they have to build this bridge, a railroad bridge for their Japanese captors. And the British, they do the opposite of what the Japanese expect. They take such pride in building this bridge because they reason to themselves that they're not building this bridge for the Japanese, they're really building this bridge for the glory of God. You have to find that in the true story that certainly doesn't show up in the Hollywood version. But in the real story, they believe that they were building it for the glory of God. But in the movie version, they take such a pride in this building, but at the same time, the Allies are working to blow the building up, or blow the bridge up, because it's a Japanese bridge, and the Japanese are using it to transport supplies. And so a group of Allied commanders, they come and they try to blow the bridge up, and the British commander who helped build the bridge actually physically stops them. And at one point, he's standing there after he has killed several of his own Allied soldiers to stop them from blowing up the bridge, and you kind of see kind of this light bulb go off of, oh yeah, we're in a war, as though he'd forgotten. And just the look on his face as he looks at the bridge and he looks at his dead soldiers and you just kind of see him, I completely forgot. In the midst of building this bridge, I forgot we're in the middle of World War II. And you scratch your heads and think, how could you forget? And yet he became so obsessed about the bridge, he forgot all about the ultimate goal of winning the war. And I think it's possible for that same distraction to occur even when building a tabernacle. That you would go through all the process to be so absorbed in the actual construction, the actual tent, with all of its furniture, so enamored by the physical glory of gold and silver and the spirit-inspired craftsmanship in every place, that Israel could actually forget why they built it in the first place. To forget who dwells there and what it is that this God has provided for them. That this tabernacle is the solution for sin. That it's for sanctifying them. That Israel was set apart as the dwelling place of God, the sanctified dwelling place of God, and that the whole purpose of the tabernacle was to point them to eternal rest. They could forget that. And unfortunately, I think the temptation is the same for us as well. We get so consumed with working for the Church of Jesus Christ that we often forget why the Church of Jesus Christ even exists. That we sometimes get so absorbed in doing things for the church that we forget about the rest that is offered by the church. Jesus, of course, points out that the working of the priests on the Sabbath day doesn't violate the Sabbath. So us working for the church on a Sunday isn't a violation of the Sabbath. And yet it is possible for us to become so busy and so consumed by what we do for the church on a Sunday that we forget to actually spiritually rest on a Sunday. In many ways, this is the kind of the Martha syndrome, where Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, and yet Martha is doing, she's doing service. Jesus actually uses the word deacon there. She's deaconing and doing service for Jesus, and yet he looks at her and he says, you've forgotten the most important thing. Not that what you're doing is bad, what you're doing is great, but you forgot why you're doing it. You forgot all about me. I'm Jesus, the Son of God, sitting in your living room, and you're off in the kitchen. What Mary has chosen is the best, and it will not be taken from her. I think it's possible for us as a church to be so consumed about what we do here as a church that we forget about what the church is all about. We forget what the Sabbath is all about. We forget about resting in Christ, resting from our work. So focused on what we're going to do for the church that we forget what Christ has done for His church. I know for me personally, as the pastor here, this is often a temptation for me to spend more time worrying about what I'm going to do than actually resting and realizing it's not my church. This is Christ's church. And what is important is not what Kyle does for Westminster, but what Christ does for His people. That's what we need to rest in. We need to rest in Christ. We need to be reminded of the gospel, of the death of Christ, the perfect Lamb. We need to be reminded that we're the spiritual temple where God dwells, that we're set apart, that Christ is working to sanctify us. We need to remember the sanctifying spirit that's within us. We need to take comfort in the fact that God has chosen to work through us, that He has enabled us by His Spirit. He empowers us by His Spirit as He does Bezalel and Aholiab. But we need to remember at the end of the day, God doesn't need us. It's not for some deficiency in God that God empowers these two men to build the tabernacle. If God wanted, He could have just simply dropped the tabernacle out of heaven the way He does in the book of Revelation. Instead, in His wisdom, He has chosen to work through us as a privilege to us, not because of a deficiency in Him. And so rather than putting undue pressure on ourselves as though the church will fail if somehow we don't do enough work, we need to rest in Him, rely upon Him, to really remember the Sabbath rest that exists for the people of God. That the one who sanctifies us is sanctifying us, is the one who rested as an example to remind us we need to rest in Him. That He has given us this day to rest. Yeah, we're building the church. He's empowering us to build the church, but not at the expense of what the church exists for. The church of Christ is supposed to be a place of rest, sanctified rest. We need to not forget that as we're doing our work in the church. For Bezalel and Aholiab to forget about holiness and rest would be not only to violate the Sabbath day, it would actually be to violate the very tabernacle that they're building. And so we too must remember the purpose of the church as we're seeking to build the church, to offer rest, to be a community that's set apart where God dwells by His Spirit. He's empowered us. Let's be active for the church. Let's work for the glory of Christ. But let's remember rest. Let's remember that we are being sanctified by Christ and continue to put our faith in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You that You have given us spiritual rest in Jesus Christ. You have given us this day to remind us of that. That one day out of seven we might rest physically to be reminded that we need to rest spiritually in Him. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that as You fill us, as You work through us for the glory of Christ, for the building of Your church, the bride of Christ, that You would lead us to rest. Give us that rest that we might rest eternally forever in You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we finish tonight, let us stand and sing the last two stanzas of our hymn. There on the last page, Lord of the Sabbath, hear us pray, stanzas 5 and 6. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.